So not only is it illegal to fraudulently pretend to do witchcraft or sorcery, so warn your friends if they start making money off of this, they could have a criminal offense. Nor is it illegal in Surus PI to have a snowman over 2.5 feet, but also. Well, this is one of my favorite laws in the criminal code. In the criminal code, it is illegal for anyone to make, print, publish, or distribute, or sell, or have in his or her possession a crime comic for the purpose of publication, distribution, or circulation. Crime comics were rather popular in the golden age of comics, and what they would do is they would do true crime stories, and they would show kids how certain criminals got away with certain crimes. And so eventually in the criminal code, and these were really popular in the 30s and 40s, and so because they were worried about the moral corruption of children, they said, no, you can't sell or even have in your possession these comics. So if you have any of those, you may either want to get rid of them or give them to me, because frankly, I'm interested in whatever it is that was corrupting the morals of kids back in the day. I mean, just think about this. Can you imagine a law like that being made today? Like it just would never happen. It would never happen. So I find it funny. But laws can be a funny thing. And by the way, this law about the comic books, last time it was enforced, 1987 in Calgary. It was enforced. The guy didn't get the charge, but that was he got charged with a lesser crime. But that's what he got charged with, was having a crime comic. So it's kind of funny. I never expected to kind of run across this crime still being prosecuted. You would think that this one probably just needs to be written off the books, but. Imagine if people started taking these things seriously, though. Like, imagine if on October 31st, the cops came out and started arresting all the witches and sorcerers that they saw, right? I mean, no one could dress up as Harry Potter anymore. That would be no fun for anybody, right? And so you'd see there's times where you got to look at laws, right? And you got to understand the spirit of the law, right? You have to understand the purpose that's behind the law. Because if you just start going completely by the letter and saying, we're going to do it exactly this way, exactly like this, it gets ridiculous, right? Like, it becomes really this question of, what are you doing? This morning, we are going to look at a conversation about the law between Jesus and the Pharisees. And we're going to see how the law of God actually points to something greater. It points to Jesus. And so this morning, if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you, open them to Mark chapter 2, verse 23. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. And as we turn there, what we're going to discover is we're finishing up a big section in Mark's gospel. At the start of chapter 2, remember, we were dealing with Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees. And today, we're finishing argument 4 and argument 5. We're going to go through both of them because they're both fairly related. And that'll kind of end this section of Mark. And then we're kind of going to move on into his mission and what Jesus' mission was in the rest of chapter 3. But starting in Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 23, we read this. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along, and they began to pick some of the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.' Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal them on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' When Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill. But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. So as we enter into our story this morning, we see that Jesus and his disciples are out for a walk, and they're walking past a farmer's field for grain. And while they're walking along, they're taking some of the grain, and what they're doing is they're rubbing it in their hands. Okay, and as they rub it in their hands, they get the little husk or the little seed that's in there, kind of like an old school version of peanuts. You know those unshelled peanuts? Except it's a little rougher on the hands, I'm sure. But that's basically what they're doing. Is they're just like, oh look, some food. And in case you're wondering, hey, isn't that stealing? No, it wasn't. In the Old Testament law, what they provide, farmers were not supposed to glean the edges of their field. They were supposed to leave it for the poor and those who were hungry and in need. And, I mean, Jesus' disciples weren't exactly, you know, swimming in wealth. They had given up their jobs. They were dependent on the donations of other people. And they took this time to kind of say, hey, it's the Sabbath. Let's curl up, let's sit back on the recliner, watch some football, and have ourselves a little snack, right? That's basically what's going on in this passage. And the Pharisees see this, and they get upset because it's the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, you're not supposed to do any work. We read that in Deuteronomy this morning. In Exodus 20, verse 8, we are told to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And in Exodus 31, we're told that anyone who violates the Sabbath should be put to death. It was that big of a deal for Jewish people. We don't necessarily understand what the Sabbath meant, because in the Jewish culture, even to this day, the Sabbath is significant because on the Sabbath represents the rest that the people of God could have after they had been saved from slavery in Egypt. They had been saved from their slavery, and so they didn't have to work 7 days a week, 24/7. They could take a day to rest and to be human. That was the purpose of the Sabbath. It was a sign of what God had done for his people so many years ago. And so not only that, but on Exodus 34, we are told that you should not harvest on the Sabbath. And this is really at the root of the Pharisees' thinking, because there was an extra biblical text called the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah, it was the teaching of the rabbis on exactly how you should follow the Sabbath. They had 39 different categories that constituted work. And what the disciples were doing was listed third under harvesting seed, but you also could not tie knots on the Sabbath, or you were breaking the Sabbath. You also could not kindle a fire or start a fire. However big the fire was, you had to leave it there. You could not do anything with the fire. That was work. And so what had happened with the Sabbath in about the second century or second century BC, first century BC, is that all these rabbis, because they were afraid of breaking the law of God, went overboard and basically said, here's a list of all the things you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. In fact, there was a law that said you could only take, I believe it was 2,000 steps on the Sabbath. That was a Sabbath day's walk. And as soon as you had taken 2,000 steps, that was it. No more, or you're breaking the Sabbath. This is how serious, how legalistic this group had become. They had become so legalistic that you could not untie your own shoe if you had forgotten to put it on. Forget it. No putting on shoes for you. It was that serious. And so when Jesus gets confronted by them, he kind of says to them, Let me remind you of a story in the Old Testament. And so he goes to 1 Samuel chapter 21. And if you're not familiar with 1 Samuel chapter 21, basically David is on the run from his enemy, the king of Israel, King Saul. King Saul, for whatever reason, hates David. David has grown in popularity. And so David's on the run, and he runs to the tabernacle. And there he meets up with Ahimelech, who is the father of Abiathar. That's why Jesus says, notice you'll see in this text in verse 26, he says, in the days of Abiathar, the high priest. So it's in the time of Abiathar. Not necessarily, so it's not a contradiction here. Some people will say, oh, that's a contradiction. He wasn't the high priest at that time. I think Jesus would have said, you're absolutely right, but if you look in the Bible, it's around that time. Because remember, they didn't have chapter and verse numbers. They just knew where it was in the scroll. It's around the time of Abiathar the high priest, and he was a very famous high priest for King David. And so David's on the run, and Abiathar wasn't the high priest, but his father was there, and his father says to David, hey, how can I help you? And David says, listen, I need some food. My men are hungry. We're on an important mission from the king. We need to get out of here. And so he gets supplies. He gets a sword. He gets Goliath's sword, if you're familiar with that story. And he also gets bread. They didn't have any bread on hand except the bread that was put in the presence of God. And the reason why they did this in the tabernacle was it was a recognition that it was God who gave bread. And so they were saying, Lord, here's the bread that you offer us. And they would do that every week. And at the end of the week, what they'd do is the high priest would eat it. And only the high priest and their family were to eat this bread. But as Ahimelech looks at David and sees, well, they're hungry, he says, well, are your men ceremonially clean? Have they slept with women, is the question that's asked in 1 Samuel 21. And he says, no, they've kept themselves pure. We're just on our way out for this mission. And he says, great, here's some bread. Now, why does Jesus tell that story? Here's what he's trying to say. Listen, even the high priest in David's day didn't take the law as seriously as you guys are taking it. He saw that people were hungry and in need and said, listen, have some food. Because for God, people are more important than the ceremonial law. In other words, as Jesus puts it in verse 27, notice what he says. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, what Jesus is getting at is this. He's saying, listen, this law was made for the purpose of giving people an opportunity to relax. It was not given so that they could be robots and just simply obey it. It's not just simply that God is just trying to oppress us and force us to rest. Sit down, rest, sit there. That's not what he's saying. The Sabbath was given as a gift, as a joy. In the same way that the bread of the presence was given as a gift to the priests, as a joy to them to eat and celebrate in the presence of God. That's what it was for. And so when Ahimelech gives bread to David, it's not that big a deal, guys. God doesn't judge him for it. So why on earth would you think that God would get upset, my father would get upset, over these guys having a little bit of grain? They're sitting there, they're rubbing their hands together. It's not that big a deal, guys. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, you are being extremely legalistic, and the way that you are holding the law so rigidly is no longer helping people, but it is oppressing people. You're not interested in bringing people joy. You're interested in looking superior to them and oppressing them with all these rules and regulations rather than allowing them to experience the joy of being able to rest in God and in his provision and in his goodness. And notice what Jesus goes on to say in verse 28. He says, so the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Now, this is significant because in Genesis chapter 2, what does God do? He institutes the Sabbath for all of creation. It says, on the seventh day, God rested. And he invites all his creatures to rest, to enjoy relaxation, and to meditate on himself. And Jesus says that not only is God Lord of the Sabbath, but he is. Jesus is, again, claiming divinity. Remember, Jesus said he has authority to forgive sins, and now Jesus is claiming even a higher authority. He's saying he is Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord of rest, of the day of rest.
He is claiming to be in the place of God.
And this is significant for this reason, is that Jesus claims to be a place where we can rest. Consider his words in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke," that is his law, "upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." You see, Jesus looked at the law in a very different way from the Pharisees. The Pharisees saw the law as a measuring stick, as to see how holy you were, as to see, this is how mature I am, and they allowed it to cause so much pride in them that it ended up oppressing other people. Jesus, on the other hand, saw the law as a place of joy, as a place of delight, as a place where, yes, we can rest from our labors, and we can rest in a wide variety of ways. The Mishnah isn't the root of where we need to rest. It's the scriptures. And these guys aren't harvesting. They're having a snack. Jesus saw the law as a place where we could have joy, and he saw himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, the place where you and I could find rest from our burdens, both physically and spiritually. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he asserts his kingship over the Sabbath because he wants people to see that he is the place where you will find rest. Rest from your weariness, rest from your pain, rest from your sin, rest from your sense of guilt and shame. Matt Chandler, in his book, The Explicit Gospel, tells the following story. He was preaching at a conference near his hometown where he grew up. He's a famous pastor in Texas. And he tells this story. He says, "When I was done preaching, I decided to hop into my car and drive 20 minutes to town, to the town in which I grew up. And when I got to looking at the houses, I remembered from way back then, I drove to the town and passed a field where I got into a fist fight with some kid named Sean. It was not a fair fight, and I did some shady, dark things in that fight. I completely humiliated him in front of a large crowd of people. Then I drove past my first house and thought of all the wicked things I had done in that house. I had passed a friend's house where once at a party I did some of the most shameful, horrific things that I have ever done. Afterward, on the drive back to the conference, I was overwhelmed with the guilt and shame of the wickedness that I had done in that city prior to knowing Jesus Christ. I could hear the whispers in my heart. You call yourself a man of God? Are you going to stand in front of these guys and tell them to be men of God after all you've done? In the middle of all that guilt and shame, I began to be reminded by the scriptures that the old Matt Chandler is dead. The Matt Chandler who did those things, the Matt Chandler who sinned in those ways, was nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ, and all his sins, past, present, and future, were paid for in full on the cross of Jesus Christ. I have been made holy once and for all. He remembers my sins no more, and I no longer need to feel the shame for all those things because those things have been completely atoned for." You see, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath because Jesus was going to die on the cross for our sin, for our guilt, for our shame, for all of our iniquities, for this terrible dark world. And what he is going to do is, as he died for our sin, and as he was raised again from the dead, he was offering to his people rest from all of their works, from all of their sin, from all of their efforts to gain God's favor. In Jesus Christ, the law of God was not used to punish and hurt us. The law of God was used for joy. And he says, it's the Sabbath. Rest. But not, don't just rest in some little thing. Rest in me. For I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Because often we can use the law of God, like the Pharisees tried to use it, to punish and to hurt. But Jesus has paid for our sin. And because of that, we can rest in what he has done for us. Because all our sins have been paid for, past, present, and future. There's nothing you can do to add to it. You simply just need to rest in the reality that Jesus
is Lord, that Jesus is King, and that you are loved by Him.
As we continue on, we see that this was a very strong point of contention. We see that Jesus invites people to rest in Him, and yet the Pharisees refuse. Chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and there a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked him, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. And he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So we see this man with a paralyzed hand, and this argument kind of continues on into chapter 3. Now the Pharisees are there, and they're looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Basically, they've written Jesus off. They've said, "This is it. We're done." And if you don't think they've already written him off, look at verse 6. They've already gone with the Herodians, who, by the way, that's like Democrats and Republicans getting together and saying, we're going to kill someone, okay? Like, or like the NDP and the Conservatives getting together on an issue. This is rare. This is not all that, it doesn't happen all that often, it seems like, in politics. And yet, here are the Pharisees and the Herodians saying, "We're done with this guy. We've had it with him." Because he was challenging them to their very core. He was challenging not the scriptures, but he was challenging their traditions. Their traditions that have been handed down to them for decades and decades and decades. He was going to mess things up. And so now they were done with listening to Jesus. They just wanted to find a reason to accuse him. And so Jesus sees this man who's paralyzed, this man whose hand is shriveled up. And he sees the Pharisees are there. And he says, "Okay, you guys tell me," in verse 4. He says, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" Which is it, guys? What is better for me to do? To hold so rigidly to this that I do not care for the human being in front of me? Your traditions are getting in the way of loving people. Your judgmentalism is getting in the way of loving people. Remember, Jesus isn't breaking the scriptures here, okay? I want to be very clear about that. Jesus is not breaking the word of God. What he's doing is he's breaking traditions. And if you don't think that can happen in churches, well, I think you're wrong. I've been in enough churches where traditions are held so highly, right? Think about the worship wars, right? For those of you who are around for that, right? Where there were hymns and there were contemporary songs. And there were some people who said we should only sing contemporary songs. There were some people who said we should only sing hymns, right? And we held on to these traditions and made them a point of contention rather than saying, is that in the Bible? No? Okay, what are your real concerns then? Right? We fought over tradition rather than asking ourselves, how can we help the people, particularly the young adults and young people in our midst who need to know Jesus? People held on to their traditions so strongly, and the Pharisees weren't any different. In fact, they were so proud, and they would rather judge Jesus than help the person who was in need right in front of them. They said, they're basically saying, by omission, right? Sometimes we think that we sin simply by the things that we do. It's also by the things we don't do. And the Pharisees were sitting there, and they were saying, "We're just waiting for you to screw up, man. Just do it. Then we'll have a reason to accuse you." By their refusal to help this man, they were saying, "We are on the side of evil." Because they made tradition far more important than the people around them. And this is an important thing for us to hear, because notice Jesus' attitude
toward them when he sees this. And this is the only time that we are that it is recorded that Jesus is angry. It is implied in other contexts, but this is the only time in all of Scripture where we see Jesus get angry. Notice this. He looked around them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Tradition for Jesus is not what is important. The Word of God and people are important. That is what is at his heart. And when he sees these people who are saying, we're holy people, we refuse to help out, what's he getting at? He is angry. He is upset in a holy, righteous anger because God cannot stand this judgmental attitude towards people who are hurting and who are in need. John Burke, he's a pastor of Gateway Church in Austin, Texas. He tried an experiment. For a whole week, he tried to keep track of his judgments about other people, and he writes this about what he discovered. He said, judging others is fun. Judging others makes you feel good, and I'm not sure I've gone a single day without this sin. In any given week, I might condemn my son numerous times for a messy room, judge my daughter for being moody, which especially bothers me when I'm being moody, but I have a good reason. Even my dog gets the hammer of condemnation for his bad breath. Some of you may be thinking, wait, are you saying that correcting my kids for a messy room is judging? No, but there's a connection that values with mercy, and there's correction that devalues with judgment. I watch the news and condemn those idiotic people who do such things. Most reality TV shows are full of people I can judge as sinful, ignorant, stupid, arrogant, or childish. I get in my car and drive and find a host of inept drivers who should have flunked their driving test, and I throw in a little condemnation on our Department of Public Safety for good measure. At the store, I complain to myself about the lack of organization that makes it impossible to find what I'm looking for, all the while tortured with Muzak. Who picks that music anyway? I stand in the shortest line, which I judge is way too long, because look, people, it says 10 items in the shortest line. 10 items or less. Get out of the line. What is wrong with you people? And why can't that teenage checker, what is she wearing? Focus on work so that we can get out of here. Judging is our favorite pastime, if we're honest, but we're not. We're great at judging the world around us by standards we would highly resent to being held to. Judging makes us feel good because it puts us in a better light than others. And that's exactly what's happening with the Pharisees. They've taken the law, and they're looking at Jesus, the one who is without sin, the one who is perfect, the one who is holy, and yet they're still finding things that are wrong with Jesus. Which may inform you that your judgments are not always correct. My judgments are not always correct. And perhaps the better attitude is the attitude of Jesus, which is an attitude of mercy. He looks at this man with his ailment, and he invites this man to stand up in front of them. In other words, he's inviting this man to come to find his healing, to find his rest in him. And in his mercy and grace, Jesus invites this man to stretch his hand out, and he restores this man's hand. And that is his offering to you and I this morning, that as we come and as we rest in him, he will restore you. He will transform you. He will make you and I new. Because the heart and intent of God isn't to bring judgment down on his people, although he will when necessary. But the heart and intent of God is to give us good gifts, like the Sabbath, to rest in him and to relax in him. Jesus heals this man so that he can be brought back into full fellowship with God and with his people, and so that this man can rest fully in the salvation of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, you no longer have to strive, you no longer have to do anything. Just come to me, rest, and be transformed. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves today is, what are you resting in? Because the Bible tells us that whatever we're resting in, whatever we're rooted in, that's what's going to come out of us. See, the Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit is this. It is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Is this what's coming out of our lives?
Are we known for being loving, joyful, peaceful, forbearing, kind, good, faithful, gentle, and controlled people? Or are we known for being people with great anxiety, people who who lay out great judgments on people, people who are always in a rush, always on the move, never able to rest in peace? You notice that you never see Jesus running in any of the Gospels? I find that extremely interesting. You never see the word, "and Jesus ran." You see him walking, but you never see this crazy Jesus seeming like he's panicked by the situations around him. Why? Because he was rooted in the love of his Father. And Jesus is inviting us to rest in him as well, so that we can produce love and joy and peace. I'm reminded of Jesus' words to his disciples in John 15. You remember this, right? Where Jesus says, "I'm the vine, and you are the branches. And the one who doesn't abide in me, they're not going to bear fruit." And you know what a branch that doesn't abide in the vine is? It's a stick. And sticks are useless, other than for throwing in the fire, which Jesus adds, by the way. Jesus invites us to abide in him, to rest in him, to let him be your Lord, the Lord of your rest. What are you resting in this morning? Because if you are not resting in the work of the cross, then you're resting in something else. You're looking for something else for your significance. You're looking to something else to give you meaning. Jesus died so that you would no longer have to rest, so that you no longer have to work, but so you could rest. Not so that you'd have to judge other people, but so that you could rest and show them a better way. So friends, let me invite us this morning, as you go to your home, as you go this week, as you go for a walk this week around your house or wherever, whatever you do with your lives this week, instead of laying out judgments on other people, let's rest in what Jesus Christ has done for us. Let's be satisfied in that. Let us rejoice in that day after day after day, because our sins are gone, past, present, and future. And for that, I am very thankful. And it is that, when we realize that our sins have been forgiven, what mercy, what grace can we show other people? When we realize that Jesus does not show the same judgment towards us that we show other people, that's amazing. And we can rest in that. And so, friends, I invite you to rest in Christ fully and completely this week. Let him be the Lord of the Sabbath in your life. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your good work in our lives. We pray that we would come to know you better and that we would rest in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Spirit, go with us as we go from this place and help us to enjoy you forever. We pray this in the name of God, Father, Son, and Spirit.